to hear from your word this morning. So we ask, Lord, that you would bless our time and that you would use even this text, Lord, to point us to the gospel and the good news, Father, because we know all of Scripture is instructive and useful. And so we pray, and we know that we cannot encounter any portion of your word and not be changed. So we ask for your help, and we give thanks for what the work that you're already doing even now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have the text before you, you know that today we're talking about death. All right. So and it's one of those universals, right? Everybody culturally across the world, but there are many cultures that personify it in some ways. And probably one of the ones that you may have come across, depending on what you do in your spare time, is the picture of the Grim Reaper. The Grim Reaper is a skeletal figure, hooded, carrying a scythe, all right? And that picture became really prominent during the time of, during the 1300s, during the time of the Black Death, the bubonic plague. And many people have wondered why it suddenly became the figure that became so prominent. And most people speculate the reason for that was because the idea that death was indiscriminate, that it was no respecter of persons, that it did not have a face, but it was just simply this black hole that just swallowed up what most people estimated at the time between 20 to 30% of the world's population. That idea was just unbearable. And it was easier to put a face, macabre and ugly as it may be, to give it a face, a personality even, was slightly better. Right? And the reason for that, right? The reason for that is because most people think, as far as we're concerned, it is something that is really hard for us to deal with. Now, on the Christian side of things, I think sometimes we might have also maybe sanitized it a little bit, right? And again, this is all cultural, right? So this is kind of where we are in 2025. But we very few people bring the dead back to the house of the living. We have funeral homes. We use phrase like pass away. Right, this idea that this almost like someone fades away out of existence, because the idea of it being a hard stop, of them being alive in one minute and then dead in the other is difficult, and it's hard for us to say that to the living, or at least the people or the loved ones who they are leaving behind. We talk about the people as the departed. We talk as people that we lost. But to say that they died is still hard, isn't it? And the reason for that, I think, is because we are all, because the reality of what it is universally hard across the board, right? And so it's often easy for us to start up, to kind of clean up our language in the way that we speak about it. Or perhaps on the other side, it's probably maybe by way of distraction. You know, maybe we fill up our years and our days so much so that we don't have to think about this thing. One commentator said it's like a modern day living room with a gaping hole right in the middle. And what do? We just throw a loud carpet over it. Right? It's always there, but we distract ourselves with this other thing. Right, people say I'm so busy I'll never die, right, or something like that. Right, it's a way for us to kind of move ourselves away from it, so we don't have to think about it. And yet, the reality of it is that it's always there, right? And when you come to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 9, you've come to the thing about life that troubles the preacher, Kohelet, right? The Hebrew name for preacher, that troubles Kohelet the most. and that is death. Right? Because up till now, like, and you know, if you've been with us on any of the weeks prior to this, we've been kind of going from one thing to another thing, right? All around, whether it might be pleasure, whether it might be work, whatever it is, whether it might be knowledge or wisdom or righteousness, anything that we would say, like, that's got to count for something. We know that he's been slamming the door shut on all of them. Well, now you've basically come to the very last thing that he could possibly look at, and that is asking the question, well, what about death? Is that at least something that is hopeful? And the answer to the question is no. Right? No. Right? But if you notice where he ends in verses 7 through 10 is actually positive. So the question that you should be asking, how does he go from something that is grim and unsettling to almost pointing to life? And those are going to be our 2 points for this morning. Right? First, we're going to say that death is unsettling but instructive. And death, weirdly enough, points us back to life, not away from it. All right, first, death is unsettling but instructive. And secondly, death points us back to life, not away from it. All right, so if you've got your Bibles, you can see starting in verse 1, he's come to a conclusion, right? He this is sort of all through the book. He gets to a point when he gives a sort of a statement on everything that has happened before. And so this is sort of one more of his summary statement. He basically says, look, I've looked at everything, I've reasoned through everything, and my conclusion is that for both the righteous and the wicked, and what they do is in the hands of God. Now that part we get, right? To say that we are in God's hands would be something that we would acknowledge it. But the next statement is a little off, right? Because we would say, but then he says, but no one knows where the love or hate awaits him. Now, before you start employing your New Testament sort of things, right? Because you would say like, hey, look, I think I know a little bit more than this fella does, because I know that, you know, that when that there is such a thing as life after we die. Does he not know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? I mean, is he not aware of all this? Do I need to inform him about these things, you know, as I read this? But you notice that number of times, right? Verse 3, and then verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, that phrase under the sun is one of those common phrases that keeps coming up over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes, right? You need to know that what he is doing, he is looking at life under the sun. He's inviting you to take a hard look at life as it is presented to you here in the present, here and now, right? Now, he will get there, right? In fact, when you get to chapter 10, he actually talks about the breath, about talking about somebody's breath returning back to God. So you're going to get there, but remember, with all of these things, Don't run to the answer without seriously considering the unsettling question, right? Because that's what he has here. Because in verse 1, what he's saying says, look, all right, I get it, okay? I get it that in the land of the living, right? And he's given us all these different parables, right? If you flip back to chapter 8, he's given us a parable about the man who saved the city by his wisdom, but he got absolutely no credit. Why is it that stinks for that fellow? Well, maybe when he dies, maybe he will get a reward, right? Maybe then things will be settled. There will be justice in the afterlife. And what he's saying is, you don't know that. You don't know that, right? Or perhaps it has to do with the righteous man, right? Because back in chapter 8, he's also talking about the wicked person who basically thrived, and the righteous person who perished. Well, that doesn't seem fair. So maybe after they die, you know, the The wicked person will get his just desserts and the righteous person will basically get rewarded. And he says, you don't know that. Right? And so each time he's saying, like, look, if you think death is the sort of the one that actually brings justice, he's saying it doesn't. It doesn't. All right? On its face, you cannot come away with that conclusion. Right? And that's why he gets to verses like where he says in verse 2, when he talks about this fact that it's the same fate awaits everybody. Right? All these groups of people, both sides of it, right? The clean and the unclean, the good and the bad, the righteous and the sinner, all of them, right? The one who takes an oath or the one who doesn't. That just simply, that has nothing to do with someone who loves to swear versus someone who doesn't. That just means those who are in covenant with God and those who aren't, right? He's saying it doesn't matter whether the person has a genuine relationship with the Lord or whether he doesn't. Taken at the face of it, under the sun, you have absolutely no idea because all of them end up in the same place. They all end up in the grave, right? Now you might say, oh, well, okay, so he's basically trying to make a case for the living, right? And he gets into verse 4, he talks about, well, better a live dog than a dead lion. Makes sense. But then in verse 5, what are the living contemplating? Death. They know that they will die, right? So both of them have their eye to the same place, right? The living knows that they will die. The dead are already dead. So both of them are controlled by the same thing. I told you it was gloomy, right? So look, but here's the thing, right? It's really easy for us to gloss over it because we don't want to see the hard reality of it, that it is indiscriminate. It is unsettling. It is grim. All of those things are true. And in one sense, when you get to verse 6, if there is a sense of sadness, because I'm going to say it's not because you are thinking about it, because right now I can probably bet that you are probably thinking about actual people in your life who are not with us, right? It's not an academic endeavor, right? This whole thing is incredibly personal. It's personal to you. It's personal to me. It's personal to the life of this church, right? Yeah. So, but you do need to sit with it for a second. Now we're going to come back and wrap this up, right? When we come back to the New Testament, because we know that when we start talking about death, you do need the full scope of the Bible in order to bring it. But let me move on to the second part here, because I think this is incredibly important. All right, so if death is unsettling, and if you're feeling unsettled now, hang on. All right, but in verse 7, right, in verse 7, you almost see this complete shift. Right? And he's not talking about joy and gladness after you die. Right? Notice when he's talking about, in verse 7, he's talking about joy. He says, go eat your bread with gladness and drink your wine with a joyous heart. And he says, why? Because your works is already approved by God. Now, hold on to that, because I think that's a very key idea. But keep on reading, right? He's talking about wearing clothes of white and anointing your head with oil. That's things you do when you're happy, right? Because if you were in the death mode, right, you wouldn't be putting oil on your head. You'd be putting sackcloth, right? You wouldn't be putting garments of white. You'd be putting clothes of mourning. And that's what you would think, that's where he would go, right? If this is as sad and as gloomy as you would make it out to be when he finished verse 6, this seems kind of opposite. It seems kind of contrary. It doesn't seem to logically follow. Or verse 9, where he says, enjoy your life with the wife whom you love all the days. And then, right, he's inviting you to do all of these things. But notice there's a tension there, right? Because he says, verse 9, all the days of your life, of your meaningless days, of your meaningless days, of your meaningless life. He's talking about work, and he talks about your toilsome existence. Right? I mean, you would think like, wait a minute, right? How in the world can you live in a world with both of these things pulling at each other, right? Because you're telling me to give myself with joy and gladness, to work with my hand with all my might, to basically give myself to the most intimate of relationships with my spouse, all of these things that are part of your heart, what you desire, what you want. He says, give yourself to all of those things. And at the same time, he's telling me death looms and that your life is meaningless. How in the world can you hold those two things in tension? Because they are pulling at each other, right? And just like something that you, just like a note that's held, at some point it's got to resolve itself. Otherwise it becomes noise and it's unbearable, right? It will kill you. So the question is, how? How does this get resolved? I think the clue here is in verse 7. Right? Because you have to ask the question, how does Qohelet arrive at the fact that he says, the reason why you can go and eat your bread with gladness and drink your wine with joy, with a joyous heart, is because you have already been approved by God. Right? If there is the closest thing in the book of Ecclesiastes to what we would call our doctrine of justification. How are we counted right with God? On what basis are we approved by God? Now, he doesn't give us all the information. It might only be a small echo, a small tiny picture, but at least it gives us a starting point for how we can hold these two things in tension. Because if you do not have this idea, if your life is not based on the fact that we have been approved already by God, counted and have something, this tension cannot be resolved. Right? It will either push you in one sense, one way or the other. Right? You will embrace this idea of meaninglessness, and so your life will not have any joy, or you will give yourself to just all of these other things apart from that and expect to find ultimate meaning and ultimate joy in all of these things. And it will fail you. Right? Because these things were only meant to be signs. They were only meant to point us to something. Because if we try to hold these two things in intention, we will be struggling for contentment all our life. And it will undo us. And so what the writer is telling us and is giving us a clue. It says you have to start in some way by beginning with, I've already stand approved by God. I have to start there. Now that raises the question that the New Testament later will answer, on what basis can you be approved by God? Well, we know later on that what we do doesn't justify us, that we are justified by faith. That's the good news. That's the gospel. We need it. But before you get there, also he's not saying somehow you are justified by faith and you have eternal life. That is true. He is saying you are justified by faith so that you can have joy in the present tense. Right? What he's saying here is that when the approval that we have from God prepares us to live in the present. I like when one author says that life is intended not to be a struggle for contentment, but to be received as a gift. Right? It's a gift. Life is a gift. It is not something to be disdained. It is not something to be put up with. Only something to be bare so that one day when we die, that's when everything will be okay. Kohelet is pushing you and me to consider life now as a gift from God to you and to me. And that is not, and to embrace it as such is not to sort of somehow deny the eternal things. We were created for joy and gladness in the present tense. If for whatever reason, right, and I know it can be hard to come by, or it can be something that we feel that it's not always there. It does not mean that that's the direction that God wants you and me to go, that we are meant to be pushed towards. So that is the starting point, the approval by God, by faith, being justified. But what about our future, right? Because the question remains, well, what do you do with death? Still there. Right? What is the good news that we have in the Bible? It's not that somehow death is downplayed or is softened. It's not. Right? It is a hard stop. It is difficult. It is unsettling. It is grim. It is all of those things. But the hope is not that death is soft. The hope is that there is a resurrection. And that's the story that we have in the Bible, isn't it? This is why Paul later in 1 Corinthians 15, 26, when he calls death, he calls it an enemy. It's not a friend. Right? It's something that you point at and you say, that is not the way it's supposed to be. Like every time you walk away from a funeral, every time you walk away from the death of a loved one, you and I should have that as a refrain. That is not the way it's supposed to be. Right? And the hope. And the hope for everyone who has died in the Lord is not that somehow death is less than what it is. No, it is exactly what it is. It is all of the things. That's why Kohelet calls it evil. This is an evil under the sun. Right? And we should think about it as such. But that evil does not destroy because there is a resurrection. And that's the news. Right? The good news is that there is a resurrection in relationship to that. And so that's the hope that we have. That's the hope that we sing. But know that it's not just for the past. It's not just for the future. It's also for the present. And that's the joy that he's speaking about here. There is joy and there's gladness now. If our justification in Christ by faith is also is true, that our resurrection is also true, then verse 7 is something that you can answer in the affirmative. So when he says, go, right? Verse 7 says, go. Go, eat your bread with gladness of heart. Drink your wine with a joyous heart. Do it. Because you've already been approved. You're not fighting for something. That which has already been fought for is done. Justified by faith because of the finished work. Where does death and life meet? Only one place. Remember I told you that there's an unresolved tension? You know where that gets resolved? At the cross. Right, where you have, as Kohelet has been describing it, the righteous man in place of the sinner, the clean place of the unclean, the good in place of the wicked. Yes, the one who is life itself on behalf of the dead, like you and me. The resurrection of Jesus proclaims to us that death is not final. That's the hope that you have, and that's the hope that I have. Let me close. So I've been looking up a lot of famous last words, all right? So, I mean, you know, okay. So, and some of those are sad and funny. The one I came across from Oscar Wilde as he lay dying in a hotel room in Paris, in a Paris hotel room. Right, he's got his eyes open, and he's looking at the wallpaper in the room, and he says, "The wallpaper and I are in a duel to the death, and one of us has to go." Right? Now, that's sad and kind of funny if that's what you have at the very end of your life, right? But then I also came across the story of the one that you might have heard of, is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You all know the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor, also was involved in a plot during Nazi Germany, was put in a prison, and he was hanged one month before the Allies came into Germany. 1 month. He was 39 years old. We know the story of Bonhoeffer because of his writings and things like that, but 1 month. Right, if they had decided to do that 1 month later or whatever reason, was his death meaningless? Bonhoeffer's last words, as he went to the gallows, was, "This is the end. Death." The next sentence, "But for me, the beginning of life." I think words like that, phrases like that, capture the two dynamics of the hope of the Christian. That we can stare at the reality of death in the face for what it actually is, in all its ugliness, all its unsettledness, everything. And yet at the same time we can say, for me, like Bonhoeffer, there's life there too. I hope and pray that that's your hope this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. We thank you again, Lord, for this text. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to impress upon us the reality. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you again, Lord, that death does not have the last word. And the truth of who Jesus is and his resurrection shouts that loudly and boldly, and I pray that all of us who have been touched by it in some form or some fashion, Lord, for those who have died in the Lord, that we might rest and rejoice, that we might go with gladness of heart, with joy, because that is true, and that is true for us even today. So we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.